All right, take your Bibles, turn to Acts. As we work our way through the book of Acts, we're in chapter 12. And we're going to come to the latter part of Acts chapter 12 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 24. And specifically, I want to focus in on the judgment that is part of this passage. The King Herod, we talked about a little bit last week as he was persecuting church. He took James, the brother of John, killed him with a sword, then arrested Peter, who was going to do the same to him, and yet God intervened and miraculously delivered Peter, and we talked about that last week. But this is a very wicked king, and his anger and his actions continue to go against God until God brings judgment into his life. And so we're going to kind of focus on that this morning. Judgment is one of those things that churches sometimes try to not talk too much about. And it's not the most pleasant subject to talk about. It's a fearful topic if you don't know the answer to it. So although we're going to talk about it today, I hope you listen very closely on how to avoid judgment as well. But we don't skip over it. It's something that the Bible talks much about, and we're going to look at that this morning as well. I want to begin just by giving you an example of why Herod received the judgment that he received. If you look at Scripture, I'm sorry, if I don't move this, it is going to bother my feet all day, so I'm getting rid of it here. When you look at Herod's life, he committed a specific sin that God, in his justice and in his righteousness, acted on almost immediately. And one of the reminders I have of that is just recently Aaron and Lisa went on their honeymoon, belated honeymoon. And so we babysat, dog sat their dogs. Aaron had a, still does, part pit bull, part something else, we don't know what. Lisa has a German shepherd, and they came into our home. And then I would go to their house and feed their pellet burner, and there was a cat there. So I just thinking of those three different animals. Suppose that the cat, the pit bull, and the German shepherd all went to heaven. And as they got to heaven, this didn't happen, and it probably never will happen, but let's just suppose. But suppose they get to heaven, and God asks the pit bull, what did you believe in? And the pit bull says, I believed in being loyal to my master and his dad, especially. Matter of fact, I kind of liked his dad a little bit more than the master. But anyway, he goes into this long spiel about loyalty and so forth, and the Lord says, well done, come and sit at my left hand. And the German shepherd comes up, and he says, well, my breed, you got to realize that we're very loyal, too, but we're part of law enforcement, we're part of serving the community, and that's part of my life, too. I'm very protective of those that I'm around, and the Lord says, well done, and you can sit at my left hand. And then the cat comes up, and the Lord says, what do you believe in? And he says, I believe you're in my seat. That's more true than you really think or you really know. That was Herod's sin. Herod accepted the worship that only belonged to God. Let's see the story. Look at Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 20. It says, now Herod, now remember, this is just after Peter has been miraculously released by the angel out of jail. He goes back to the church that was praying and couldn't believe that God answered their prayer. And then he leaves to get out of the area because Herod is not, his attitude hasn't changed at all. And even here, Herod, who is a very wicked ruler, as I mentioned last week, he in taking power, killed many of his relatives, including his wife and so on. But anyway, it says this, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, We're going to come back to these two cities in a minute, but let me just explain that Herod was the king of the Jewish people at this point, but these two cities were kind of states in and of themselves. It'd be much like Rome today. You know, Rome is in Italy, but it's really its own government. It's a city government in and of itself, separate from Italy. And that was the same thing that was true of Tyre and Sidon. They didn't grow their own food or anything else, so they were dependent on Herod for providing many of their necessities. So they didn't really want Herod to be on Herod's angry side, because it was important for their city and commerce and everything else, if they were. But nonetheless, he was mad at them. So it says, but they came to him with one accord, trying to appease him, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, so they had an inside line to the king that they were trying to use to get on his good side, who was the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of God and not of men." Man. So they're trying to build him up for their own personal reasons. But in doing so, they're calling him a god. What would be his reaction? Verse 23 says, then immediately, of course he accepted that, didn't refute it. But then verse 23, it says, then immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord, the word of God, grew and multiplied. Wow. You know, when you think of the judgment here, he took glory that belonged to God. And as a result, God struck him. The angel of the Lord struck him. And he was eaten by worms. Now, this passage asks, you know, it begs a lot of questions when it comes to judgment. And what does the Bible teach about judgment? Some of the questions that we're not going to answer today that just came to my mind, what kind of worm would eat a ruler? And then it dawned on me it was an inchworm. That struck me right away. And you know that he claimed to be God, but he didn't measure up. So all that had to do with the fact that God was judging him, but that has nothing to do with what we're talking about today. I just kind of threw that in to see who was awake. Not many of you, evidently. These questions did come to my mind, though. Will there be a judgment from God? It's amazing to me that some people think that the Bible basically says no. And even if they agree that there's a hell and there's punishment, I was amazed at how many Christians kind of take the justice and the judgment of God. They almost say, they try to make it though, that this isn't revengeful, which God isn't revengeful, but he is just. But they try to take it away so much by saying that he really doesn't judge them. They just experience what life is without them, which is true. In the sense that every good thing comes from above, comes from God. We know the Bible teaches that. So if God withdraws from man, he's left with everything that is not good. But it's almost like a coincidence. In other words, they say, well, God is just giving them what they want. They don't want anything to do with him. He gives them what they want, and then they suffer. But it wasn't that God's judging them. They just wanted that. You know, when I read about Herod here, it's not like he just wanted it. The angel of the Lord was sent to deliver it. You can't just say that the judgment isn't there. They're just reaping what they sow only. And it's true they reap what they sow. But it's by the hand of God. I believe that God does judge. And the problem is our society thinks that's all a negative thing. We mentioned in Sunday school today that that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And it should be. We the answer isn't to take away the judgment. The answer is to discover how to avoid the judgment And that's why God judges, to lead us to himself, so that we will know him, so that we will desire to escape that. And I gave the example that that's kind of what schools are doing today, is that they're taking away all consequences to bad behavior. And then they stand back and wonder, why do kids say things like, I can do anything I want and you can't make me? Well, they're probably 90% true, because you can't. Even though the schools take that away, I still have my list, you know. That's right, I can't make you, but I can give you the consequences. And then, you know, you're going to sit in the front seat in my bus. You keep doing it, you might get suspended, all these other things. I have my list, but what would it be like if you didn't? How would people live if there were no judgment? So the question that we have to start with, is there? Is there a judgment? Does the Bible talk about judgment? And I think the simple answer is yes. Over and over and over again, the Bible talks about judgment. I think there can be some comfort and some positive things when it comes to it, but there's no doubt that the Bible talks about judgment. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14 says this, God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20 says, it's appointed unto man once to die once, but after this, the judgment. The Bible clearly talks about judgment, clearly talks about that we will face it. And sometimes when we think of judgment, we only think of hell or the lake of fire. We don't realize that the Bible, throughout the scriptures, talk about different kinds of judgment that God used, both past and future, yet to happen. Let me just quickly show you some of these. I know you're going to try to write these down. I didn't put them in your notes. If you're in a life group that uses our study from the message, you will get them there. So don't panic if you don't get it right now. One of the judgments of the past was the judgment of Satan and his angels. When Satan tried to do the very thing that Herod is doing, thinking that he was God or an equal to God, God had to judge Satan. And Satan and those that followed him, his angels, were cast out of heaven, and a lot of the consequences began. But even Matthew tells us that God prepared the lake of fire, not for us, but for Satan and his angels. The problem is some of us choose to follow as well, and we'll end up in that same place. Edenic judgment. Right in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, you have Adam and Eve, and God says that there's a judgment if they eat of that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they eat of that, there would be a judgment. And guess what they did? Again, not listening to God, they ate of that tree, and then that day were expelled from the garden. The world was cursed with thorns, and by the sweat of the brow, men were going to begin to work. But even beyond that, Romans 5 says that through the sin of Adam, that sin passed upon all men. And from then on, all reap the consequences of Adam's judgment. We're born lost. We're born sinners in need of a Savior. Now, thankfully, in Genesis 3, there's also hope that Satan's head would be crushed. And God had a way even to avoid the judgment that we reap from Adam. He was the first Adam. The second Adam was going to deliver us, who was referring to Jesus Christ. The Bible also speaks of our own choices many times reap judgment. In other words, when God reveals himself to us, Romans 1 talks about that through creation he reveals himself to us. In his grace, he reveals who he is. And when we choose to suppress that knowledge, to suppress the grace of God in our lives, there are times when he turns us over to our own moral choices. That's a little bit more in line with what some believe when they talk about God really doesn't judge. He just turns you over to what you want. But he lets you see what life would be like without him. And Romans 1 talks about that they morally decline because they reject the knowledge that he gives them, and then basically they reap the consequences of that. Herod is what's happening to Herod in our passage today. The greatest judgment for us was the judgment of Christ for the sins of the world. Christ took our judgment when he died on the cross of Calvary. He experienced God forsaking him. My God, why have you forsaken me? He took the wages of sin, which was death. He died, was buried, rose again to give us the benefit of life. But that judgment is a very important judgment in the past, because when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. We're going to talk more about that when we talk about avoiding judgment. There are yet judgments to come that the Bible talks about. For the believer, even, there is judgments. In Hebrews chapter 12, God says that those that are his children, when we as believers in Christ do things that he doesn't want us to do, he disciplines us. Why? Because he loves us. Just like a father disciplines his children, Hebrews 12 says God disciplines his children. That's a daily thing. That can happen tomorrow if you sin against him. There's the judgment, or another word for that is the reward, or bema, is the Greek word, seat of Christ. That's when God will judge us, but not by what we've done wrong, but what we've done for him. Wood, hay, stubble will be burned. Gold, silver, precious stones, all those things done for Christ will remain, and God will reward us accordingly. There's also the judgment at the end of the tribulation. The battle of Armageddon is part of that. God, at the end of the tribulation, every unbeliever will be taken out. Starting at the millennial kingdom, when God reigns for 1,000 years, it will begin with only believers. But there will be that judgment right at the end. There is a reward, and some tie this in with the Bema seat. But it's really, chronologically, it's more at the end of the tribulation period, but there's a reward for the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. Revelation 20, verse 4 talks about that. And then at the end of the millennium, all those children born during that millennium will have the same choice, whether to follow God or to reject God. And sadly, even in a perfect kingdom with Christ reigning, some will choose to reject. And then you have the battle of Gog and Magog at the end of that. And then the final judgment, which really we put mostly when we think about judgment in Scripture, is the great white throne judgment. And thankfully, as believers, we will not stand before that. Those that, names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will not be there, but those that, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be judged. And they will be judged by their works, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. So to say that the Bible doesn't talk about judgment is really to ignore a vast majority of the Scripture. So when we ask the question, will there be not a judgment, will there be judgment from God? Yes, there was, yes, there is, and yes, there will be. There is judgment, and Herod is a living example of that. We need to ask the question, why? Why is this important? Why is it that the Bible speaks about judgment? Is there a positive reason for it, or is it all negative? Habakkuk 1:13 says this, "But you are pure and cannot," talking about God, "but you, God, are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at the treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they?" The simple answer is the reason that God judges is because he is holy. He cannot look upon sin. And in a sense, he's instilled that in our lives as well. When we see evil in our world, our response is we want to eliminate it. Unbelievers' favorite question is, if God is who he says he is, why is there evil in the world? All they're doing is establishing the fact that God is holy. And since he is holy, why isn't he dealing with evil? And the answer to that is he is and will and ultimately will wipe it out. But he's long-suffering right now, not willing that any should perish. If he was to deal with evil today, you could tell your unbelieving friend, you would be dead because he'd have to deal with you and he'd have to deal with me. But he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God cannot stand evil. When we get a picture of what heaven is going to be like, we see the angels gathering around saying, holy, holy, holy. God is unique in that he has nothing to do with sin. He doesn't want sin in his life. There are some positive aspects, then, for God's judgment. And let me just point out a few of those positive sides of judgment. It causes people to know God. Ezekiel 28, verse 22, it says, and say, this is the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, Sidon, and among you I will disdain my glory. You will know that I am the Lord when I inflict punishment on you, and within you am proved to be holy. Specifically, God's saying that one of the reasons I judge, one of the reasons I instill punishment is on the people is that they might know me, that they might know that I am a holy God, that they would understand who I am. So he has a good reason for doing that. It encourages righteous living. Obviously, you know, we talked about why do people do the things that they do in our society? It's because they don't have any fear. When we know there's a holy, righteous judge that will judge all of the works that we do, then it causes us to desire, hopefully, righteousness. It also shows us the way of the transgressor is hard. That's a verse, Proverbs 13:15. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's an encouragement to do what is right. You can choose to go against God's will, but the results of that will not be pleasant. It will not be easy. The way of the transgressor is hard. It humbles us. The self-righteousness, all that goes when we realize that God is the God who judges evil. It also gives us hope in a world that is evil, that there will be a justice eventually. So there's aspects of God's judgment that everyone wants. And that's why unbelievers always ask, why isn't God dealing with this evil? They understand that judgment is a good thing and that we need it in our lives. Let me ask another question. Is God's judgment, I should have put that word in there because not all judgment's fair depending on who's doing it, but is God's judgment fair? And again, the Bible over and over talks about justice, righteousness, that God bases it on what he knows, not what he guesses or what he assumes. We live in a world that we have a justice system that's sometimes right and sometimes wrong. But that's not true with God. God's justice is always right. Psalm 89, verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Jesus claimed, my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me, in John 5:30. And 1 Peter 1:17 talks about God as the one who impartially judges. What do we know for sure from Scripture? Let me just tell you, when we talk about God's fairness, there's some things that we know. We know that no one can come to God the Father except through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We know that to be true. I know the world, again, reacts to that. Why do you believe that Christ is the only way? It's because righteousness is required. And there was only one righteous person that was willing to suffer and die for us. Jesus is the one who was willing to do that for us. God says again, here's the fairness part of it. Go back to Romans 1. It says that every one of us will stand before God and everyone will have no excuse. Now think about that for a minute. What would be the excuses that man would give for not avoiding the judgment of God? And there could be many depending on what you believe. But if you look at Romans 1, the premise, the foundation of the reason that no one will stand before God with an excuse is that God's grace has revealed himself to all of mankind. Usually when we talk about the fairness of God and Jesus being the way, people will say, well, what about the people who don't know about Jesus? Well, we know that Scripture says that standing before his throne will be from, there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So we know that his word has gone out to every tribe and tongue and nation. But are there some that just haven't heard of Christ? Well, obviously in the past, in the present, there's probably some. What about them? Well, Romans 1 says that God, in his grace, has revealed himself to them. And yet they suppress the truth. In other words, they reject the grace that God has shown to them, so that they are without excuse. So the question isn't really is, did they hear about Jesus? The question is, did they suppress what God in his grace gave them? And the answer will be yes. In God's grace, he reveals himself, according to Romans 1, even through creation, so that everyone is without excuse. Does God have to give them ultimate grace? Meaning, does God have to reveal everything he knows about himself, and then if they reject, then they're without excuse? But if God only reveals some of himself to them, and they reject that, then they have an excuse. Well, not according to Romans 1. He doesn't have to give them ultimate grace, meaning that he's revealed every absolute thing, including Jesus Christ, to them, and they have to reject everything that God knows in order for them to be unsaved. God can reveal what he desires, and they're responsible for what he reveals in his grace to accept or reject. I know what some of you are thinking, is that then this is the choice of man, and it's absolutely true. And I know you're going to disagree with me, but I'm going to just tell you, if you're Calvinistic, answer this question for me. Because if I stood before God, I was never offered grace. I was totally depraved, meaning I could never choose right. There was offered only limited atonement, 3 of the 5 basic principles of Calvinism. I could use any one of those and say, I didn't have an opportunity. I didn't have a chance. What do you mean? You birthed me, you created me for judgment. I would think that's a pretty good excuse. Let me take you to a passage. Look at Matthew chapter 11 with me. Matthew chapter 11. Everybody turn there. You want to look at this one. Because we mentioned those two cities that Herod was angry at. And in God's sovereignty, he uses them as an example for us. And Matthew 22, and starting at Matthew 11, starting at verse 20. So turn to Matthew 11 and look at verse 20. And I want to ask those same 3 questions again. 11, starting at verse 20, he says this. And he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works, this is Jesus speaking, or Jesus had done mighty works while he was here on this earth. So these people saw the miracles of the Son of God themselves, okay? So he began to rebuke these cities that had seen all his mighty works and that had been done because they did not repent. So if we're talking about the amount of grace that God reveals to somebody, these cities had a ton. They had the Son of God doing miracles in their cities. And they still rejected him. But notice what he says. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, those two cities that had all these things. He says, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those two cities we just talked about that Herod was angry at, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Is God fair in judging Tyre and Sidon in the same way that he judges the cities that saw the miracles of Christ? And the answer is yes, and they will receive more punishment, more judgment than these other two cities. Are there degrees of punishment in hell? Absolutely, according to the Word of God. Because God is a fair judge. And he's saying that these two cities are going to be judged less than the ones that saw all the miracles of Christ. He says in verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted in, to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom," now he brings in even Sodom and Gomorrah type situation, "it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Here's my question. If God is saying, if I would have done these same miracles that you're seeing in these two cities, they would have repented long ago. Well, the question is then, why didn't God? Well, I think God desires that we come by faith. He talks about those that have seen and believe. Wonderful. But blessed are those who don't see and believe. Could God literally take every one of us, dip us in hell for a minute, and bring us out and say, "Do you want to believe in me?" He could. He's God, right? But he doesn't. And I don't know why. But I do know that he reveals himself to different extents with different people, but he reveals himself. If irresistible grace is irresistible grace, then why did Tyre and Sidon refuse and not repent when he showed his grace? Maybe not to the extent of these other two cities. But why didn't they repent? If limited atonement is true and these two didn't repent, then how could they ever repent even if they had a ton of miracles given to them? See, I don't believe total depravity simply means that you can never make a good choice. Totally depraved people make good choices at times. What I think it means is that they're incapable of saving themselves. That's what total depravity means. So total depravity, if it means they're incapable of making a right choice, it doesn't matter how many miracles he sends that way. They won't repent. But he's saying they would have. You say, how does God know that? Because he's God. You say, God has to predetermine everything for him to know. No, he doesn't. God can know multiple decisions that we all make and still accomplish his perfect will because he's had it figured out a long time ago, and he's basically saying this is a what if. What if they would have chose to repent? Well, this would have happened. God knows. What about limited atonement, irresistible grace? What was the other one I left out? Total depravity. None of those things would be true of this statement. If those things are true, it wouldn't have mattered how many miracles he sent that way. And I would say it would have been unfair for God to judge them if there was no hope. So, again, if you're asking why I'm not a Calvinist, that's why. You cannot make God a fair, righteous judge to judge people for something they have no choice over. It's impossible. You explain that to me and I'll still not change. Okay. You have examples of this throughout Scripture where God says, okay, this person here never hears Christ, but they respond to the grace that God gives them. And you know what God does? He sends more information their way. Cornelius, we just read about in the book of Acts. Here was a man that took what he knew of God, not Christ. He didn't know about Christ, but he took what he knew about God and he devoted his life to that. And God hears his prayers and say, okay, he needs somebody else. I'm sending Peter. Peter, you're good. Go talk to him. What about Rahab? What about Naaman? What about the city of Nineveh? All these things that God has done and reaching those and sharing his grace with them. God does that. I think we got to leave it in his hands. So the answer to the, is it fair if they never hear about Christ? Yes, because what did they do with the knowledge that God did give them? And that's why I believe God's grace is sufficient. God's grace isn't ultimate, meaning that he gives them all the information, but it's sufficient enough that if they can respond to it, if they will respond to it, he gives them more. And again, you see that over and over throughout Scripture. So, another question. How do we avoid it? Most important question. What do we do to avoid this judgment that Herod received and others will receive, especially the ultimate judgment of the lake of fire? I want you to look at Romans 8, verses 1 through 12. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Another word for judgment. To those who are in Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So he's kind of given us the way to avoid is that we need to be in Christ. And if we're in Christ, two things happen. We're no longer condemned, and we're made free. Free from the law of sin. What's the law of sin? The wages of sin is death. And it goes on. The law of sin and death. That's what the law of sin and death. But he sets us free from that because then we have the law of the Spirit, which is life. So those are the key then is the question that we need to ask is what's necessary to avoid this sin and death? We know that the answer in this passage is that we have to be in Christ in order to have life. I knew I'd get there eventually. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Let me give you John 3:16 here. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That he gave his one and only Son. Different translation. "Whoever believes in..." This Greek word here literally means into. "Whoever believes in or into him, Christ, shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Is not going to reap the consequences, which is death, perish, but instead they're going to reap the reward, the blessing, the grace, the mercy of God, which is life. And it's all based on whether he believes into or in Christ. What does that mean then? What does it literally mean then? Or what is the Bible trying to teach us here when it comes to the idea of being in Christ? Okay, I thought I had it on there. I'm going to use this as a quick example here. We have a bucket here, and I have Kleenex. This Kleenex represents you. The bucket represents Christ. And for the Kleenex to be in Christ, we have to put the Kleenex in the bucket. Now, what's true, and this is not a wonderful illustration, it has weaknesses, so don't go reading into this too much. But let me ask you, whatever I do with this bucket now that the Kleenex is in the bucket, what happens to the Kleenex? If I'm swinging the bucket, what can you tell me about the Kleenex? It's swinging because it's what? In the bucket. And if I hide this bucket and it becomes lost, what's true of the Kleenex? It's lost. If I take this bucket and I bury it in the ground and it dies, what's true of the Kleenex? You're very good. You're getting the hang of this. And then if this bucket resurrects itself to life, what is true of the Kleenex? It's resurrected to life. That's what it means to be in Christ. It has to do with our status. The status is, whatever the status of Christ is, becomes our status. That's simply what it means. And when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we inherit the status of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why verses like Ephesians 2, 4, and 6 says this, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in trespasses, it is by grace you have been saved. For God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heaven and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Do you get the picture? If you want to avoid judgment, then you need the righteousness of Christ. You need the status of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you get that when you are in him. For God so loved the world that whoever believes into him, Jesus, will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news. We don't want to avoid talking about the judgment of God. We want to avoid the judgment of God. And so the best thing you can know as a Christian is the judgment of God, and then share with others how to avoid it before they kick the bucket. Let's pray. I know, I just had to throw in one at the end. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that as we think of this, that it's very possible in a group like this that there may be somebody here that is not in Christ. And the judgments that we talk about are before them. And Lord, I just pray that you, in your grace and your wisdom, will reveal yourself to them in such a way that they will know their need of a Savior, that they will believe into Jesus Christ, who died for them, was buried, and rose again, and that they would trust him as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, as believers, I just pray that when we think of judgment, that we won't write it off, but we'll realize that it's a fearful thing, especially for those in our family that don't know you, those friends that we work with that don't know you, the neighbor next door that doesn't know you. And Lord, I just pray that you would challenge us to share that gospel with them, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.